We are in Matthew chapter 5, and we're picking it up where we left off in verse 17. This is the third study on the Sermon on the Mount. In the previous couple of weeks, we've talked about the fact that Jesus has an eye for the multitudes, but then gathers his disciples together to teach them. And so the idea is the crowds were coming because there was miraculous things going on, and they were just amazed in many ways. But what was more important was this message that Jesus wanted to give to his disciples. And I tend to think that the crowds were still there, but the disciples were the ones that were gathered around listening to the message, maybe the crowds as well. But if you remember, we talked about this. We don't want to look at the Sermon on the Mount as the new religious law for the Christian. Like the Old Testament laws, now we have the New Testament law. It's really more of the new life of the Christian. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and this is a description of the life in Christ and the standard that he has. And so we'll look at that a little bit tonight. We looked at the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses. That was about character. And then last week we talked about the similitudes, the salt and the light. That was about influence. Always the character first before we can have an influence. And so, and we ended on verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That beautiful opportunity that we have to be able to glorify God with what we do. Remember we talked about this. Usually, someone does a really great performance, they get the glory for what they did. And this is a beautiful thing for the believer that we respond to the Lord in faith, we do what he calls us to do, and he gets the glory for what we do. It's a beautiful gift, beautiful opportunity for us. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So verse 17, and I know I say this a lot, but I really don't think I'll keep you long tonight. Well, now I'm gonna. That's it. So we're going to read verses 17 through 20, and then we'll read verses 20 through 26, and that's how far we'll go tonight. But verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray real quick. Father, we pray you'd speak to us in your word tonight as we study these passages. Lord, as questions arise in our hearts, our minds, Lord, I pray that you would answer them in your spirit, in your word. Lord, so that tonight we will have a stronger grasp on the foundational truth of your salvation that you've given us, of our life in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this first part, what we're going to talk about is the righteousness of God. So God gave us the law, his law in the Old Testament. Absolutely bad news for sinful man, right? If you have a tendency to drive 160 miles an hour on the freeway without meaning to, and they come up and say, okay, you can't do that anymore, here's a speed limit, it's bad news for you because now you're going to be breaking the law every time you drive that fast, right? I remember it, and some of you who are older, I look around the room and many of you don't remember this, but they changed the California speed limit to 55 miles an hour. Most of you are too young to remember that. But man, wasn't that hard? You'd be driving down the 5 freeway going, nope, not going to happen. No one was obeying that law, you know. But because they made a law, therefore you knew you were breaking the law when you were going 70. Or in Dan's case, 90. Right? Yeah. So the law of God is bad news for the sinful person because it's unreachable in its standard. The law of God is just that. It's a standard that is unattainable. So an illustration that I'd like to give for this is the high bar jump, right? If we had a competition for the high bar jump and we set the bar starting at 40 feet, right? Let's all try and reach that bar and cut, you know, get over the bar. And as we're going to set it at 40 feet to start. Well, we'd all just laugh at each other and go, nobody can do it. So the tendency for us is when something is absolutely unattainable, we change it so that it's attainable. And so if the standard is unattainable, then it makes no sense, and we want a new standard. So we say this, well, obviously no one's going to be able to get to 40 feet, so let's see who can get the closest. And we start to judge each other's jump based on how we did to each other. Because no one's going to get to 40 feet, right? So that's the first thing that we tend to do. When there's an unattainable standard, we come up with a new standard. And so in Jesus' day, that was very prevalent. They made the law about comparing one's efforts to fulfill the law to those around them. And so they were just comparing themselves to each other. So for instance, the Pharisees, they were dressed in their religion. Everything about what they wore spoke about their devotion to God. Everything they ate, the way that they ate, the way they carried themselves. They would pray out loud for everyone to see. They would tithe their seeds, 9 for me, 1 for God. I mean, it was meticulous the way they lived their lives for God because they had interpreted the law as I need to do all these things in order to be right with God. They changed the standard of what they were supposed to learn from the law to be simply, I'm doing better than you, right? It's that old joke about a bear's, you know, running after these two people, and the one person says, we're never going to make it. I can't run fast enough. And the other person said, it's okay. I can run faster than you. Well, I just murdered that joke, but you remember the joke, right? But that's the idea, is comparing ourselves to one another. Well, I'm doing better than you. So, me, you, I'm doing good, I'm fine. And so we can tend to think that way about our walks with the Lord. And that's exactly the mistake that the religious leaders were making concerning God's law. There's another thing that happens is rather than change the standard, let's just lower the standard so that it's possible. So, you know, a group of people with our high jump say, forget it, Chris, that's ridiculous. We're going to put it at 5 feet so we can get started here, right? Let's see who can clear it at 5 feet. Well, who could, right? But at least it's possible that maybe one of us would be able to clear it. And so lowering the standard, which was the misunderstanding of the law as if it would be outwardly fulfilled, lowering the standard to be an external code only. But Jesus says this, that the standard of God is to remain until heaven and earth pass away, until all is fulfilled here, he says. In verse 18, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law, till all is fulfilled. Do you know what a jot is? Anyone know what a jot is? It's the smallest vowel mark in Hebrew. Do you know what a tittle is? I've seen these. I was at a conference and someone had brought a scroll of Isaiah that they found in an old synagogue in Poland, and they had brought it and laid it out, and it's like, you remember those old books where the first letter was all ornate and colored, and then the rest of the sentence on each chapter, it would start that way? That's kind of like a tittle. What they would do is the ones that made the scroll would emphasize a word with little lines all around it like this. So it would look like it's shining, like there's these lines around. It would emphasize certain words. Those are called tittles. So what Jesus is saying is the smallest mark to define a word in Hebrew, even the emphasis of the ones that wrote the law, will not be removed until heaven and earth pass away, until all is fulfilled. So the law of God is good, Romans 7 says. It's holy, it's just, and it's spiritual, revealing the utter sinfulness of man. So if you want to turn over to Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to read you a little section. We'll have it on the screen, so if you don't want to turn there, you absolutely don't need to. But I'm going to pick it up in the middle of the thought. He's talking about why was the law added? The law was added because of sin, to make it utterly sinful. And so verse 22 of Galatians 3, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So this is what the law was to teach people, is it's unattainable. The reason God set the standard at the unattainable range wasn't to frustrate us. It was to make it so that we would realize, I can never measure up to God's standard, which would show us what? Our need for mercy. All are held captive by the law, and it brings us to this conclusion. I'm going to need God to do something for me. I need His mercy. So the law shows us our need for mercy, which leads to the offer of faith, which is righteousness by faith, which is what Paul often points to in Galatians, in Romans, even in Hebrews, the just shall live by faith, quoting Habakkuk. And it's only by faith. And so it's impossible to save yourself. There's a lot of theology out there, by the way, and if you go to Bible college, you can get a good dose of just confusing theology. They add the three letters at the end of everything, isms. It's all isms. So they come up with these paradigms of how to read your Bible and how to interpret the Bible and everything with these ideas. But the problem is, it's all beyond us. And so we grasp what we can, and what we grasp onto is to bring us to Christ. That's the whole idea, right? But it's impossible to save yourself. That's an easy concept to remember. I can't save Chris. I'm going to need, well, you just add one letter. I need Christ to save Chris, right? As a matter of fact, and what you add to Chris to get Christ is the cross, right? Oh. So, remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do, what, to have eternal life, to attain to that? He goes, well, you know the law. So what? The law is good, the Lord, law is just, the law is spiritual. And Jesus started quoting the parts of the law that he was supposed to do. Don't cheat, don't steal, you know, don't kill, don't commit adultery. He's like, I've done all that from when I was just a kid. And Jesus looked at him with compassion and said, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. The one thing in his life, his wealth was like an idol. And what did he do? He was saddened and he left broken because he was rich and that made it so hard for him to give up. And so they came to Jesus and Jesus says, it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. And remember their response was, well, then who can be saved? Because they looked at riches as God's favor upon that person. So if God has favor upon them more than me and they can't be saved, well, then who can be saved if the rich can't be saved? And what did Jesus respond to them? With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So the law was to teach us our need for Christ, our need for a Savior, our need for mercy and grace. And that's why the high bar is set at 40 feet, so we have to come to that conclusion. That's why it is bad news. But he goes on to say in verse 19 that the least in the kingdom of heaven will be the one that's a lawbreaker and teaches people to break the law. So again, lowering God's standards, you know, nobody can get it right. So let's just try as good as we can. And then that introduced all these traditions of what they would do that were attainable to them, external traditions, so they could say, I'm fulfilling the law. None of them were. So that's what Jesus is referring to, someone that would try to change that standard or lower the standard of God and think they're achieving it, that self-righteousness, would be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But he goes on in verse 19, but whoever does and teaches them the laws, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is doing here is he's explaining what he means when he says in verse 17 that he came to fulfill the law. He does and teaches that fulfillment of the law in his life. And so the key to that in verse 16, sorry, we're backing up all the way to 16 again. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The key to that is following Christ. Right? Because he's the one that keeps the law and fulfills the law. So in case you missed it, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So whoever was listening to this message and thought, well, I've got it. I'm okay because I'm doing better than anybody else here. Jesus laid down the gauntlet so your righteousness would have to exceed your best day ever in order to even enter the kingdom of God. And so the righteousness required by God is unattainable for sinful man. That's the first thing. It's a righteousness of nature, not just in outward appearance. And it's the entrance into the kingdom is for the perfectly righteous. The conclusion, I'm going to need some help, right? That's the idea. That's the idea. And so the gospel is sweet. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Right? Isn't that just sweet? You know, the fact is we are sinful. God is holy. What are we going to do? Well, God took care of it all through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. So therefore, we've been justified by faith, and now we have peace with God. Chapter 10 of Romans, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become our righteousness in, no, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there's the 40-foot bar. We're all just rolling our eyes going, what are we going to do? And people are trying to jump, and we're going to decide who can get the highest, you know, because no one's going to attain it. And I come up to the bar, and I jump, and I clear the bar. It's like, wait a minute. There's no way that he was able to do that right, because the only one that was capable of doing it was Christ. Christ cleared the bar, and then I, by faith, hold on to him clearing the bar, and what you see is Chris clearing the 40-foot unattainable bar, because Christ is in me and my life is hidden, my identity hidden in God in Christ, right? So he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become not our righteousness, but the righteousness of God in him. It's sweet. It's really, really good news. At the Tuesday Bible study, Steve Collette was mentioning that the heart is where the natural meets the spiritual. And I thought about that for a while, and I agree with him that in your life, your heart is where the natural and the spiritual meet. And as believers, we acknowledge that the heart of God is revealed to us in Christ. So when my heart and my mouth acknowledge the Lord, then his righteousness within my heart is spiritually communicated through my life. Let me read that last sentence again. His righteousness within my heart is spiritually communicated through my life. It's both spiritual and natural. In other words, it's inward, the work of God in my life that is being expressed outwardly, right? So Jesus says you need perfect righteousness in order to even enter the kingdom of heaven. So once again, bad news for the sinful man, good news for the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, we could probably just park on that idea and talk more about it. But let's go on and read this first section where Jesus applies this truth. So what he's going to talk about now for the rest of the chapter is righteousness by nature, illustrated with the law of God. So the law mostly dealt with the outward behavior on a simple spiritual foundation. What was the foundation that the law was built upon? They asked Jesus, right? What's the greatest commandment? And what did he say? Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the foundation of all the law, right? But the law mostly dealt with outward behavior on that foundation of loving God and others. So, the references of the outward behavior reveal the heart. So it reveals the need for a new spiritual heart, a new spiritual life. So verse 21 here he says, and I'm going to read through verse 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old. And by the way, this language he continues over and over, verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, verse 43. He's making a point in that you've heard it was said, but I say unto you. He's not contradicting the law. He's showing the outward behavior that the law says to do. And then he's saying, but I'm going to talk to you about the root cause of these things that needs to be addressed. So it's a much deeper insight into the law of God. So you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Heavy. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Then in verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So we'll talk about this. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, right? One of the Ten Commandments. But he says, but I'm telling you, if you hate without a cause, you're in danger of judgment. Matter of fact, if you say Raca, right, you put down someone else, you're in danger of judgment. And if you say you fool, which means worthless, to say that someone is worthless, you'll be in danger of hellfire. Now you might think, Chris, he's being a little extreme here. What he's pointing to is the root of the action of murder, right? So the heart of man will be judged by the perfect righteous standard of God. Proverbs 17, verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Hebrews 4, 13, right after the passage about the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, he starts to speak of the word of God as a person there, and he says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He points to where murder begins, and it's hatred and the first signs of it. So let's turn to a couple passages here. Matthew chapter 15, then we're going to turn back to Matthew 12. But just flip a few pages over to Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19. They're talking about what defiles a man, you know, not washing his hands or eating improperly. But Jesus' response is, verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are all the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So the idea being, it's the problem is the heart. That's where all those things begin to express themselves. They come out of your heart. So Matthew chapter 12, you know, as a teacher of Scripture, some of these passages are hard to actually refer to because they're so convicting. So Matthew 12, 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Chapter 12, verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, and here's the even most convicting part, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It's interesting, he's talking about the heart, but then he makes reference to what comes out of our mouths because it starts in our hearts. So if I say I hate you, I'm judged for that. Where did it come from? My heart. What's in our hearts comes out of our mouths. Sadly, and very much the truth, eventually it comes out of your mouth. So he's talking about anger without a cause here. There's righteous anger, by the way, and there's unrighteous anger. Real quick, so that we have a reference point, righteous anger is an anger against sin, an anger when you see God being dishonored. Jesus had righteous anger. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, he was saying, you know, what can you do on the Sabbath, good or evil? And they were just quiet because they had set him up. They had the guy with the withered hand there. And Jesus was like, so you're trying to set me up here, but which is better to do, good or evil on the Sabbath? And they just didn't say a word. So then Jesus looked around at them with anger and then healed the man. So imagine Jesus is sitting there and he's getting angry because he can see what's coming out of their hearts, which is complete rejection of him, trying to catch him so that they can destroy him rather than submit to him as the Messiah and recognize the good works that he's doing. Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. I think we need to remember that God is angry with wickedness. And as this psalm says, he's angry with the wicked. It's not an unrighteous anger. God, his anger is righteous. So that Ephesians 4:26, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun come down on your wrath. The idea being angry is not a sin. It's when you are angry in an unrighteous way. And so the instruction there is, if you're angry about something, don't let it lead you to sin, and don't just hold on to your anger. And so there's righteous anger, but then there's also unrighteous anger, which is what Jesus describes here in Matthew 5. It's self-focused rather than God-focused, so it's rooted in pride. It's self-centered rather than others-centered. It's about my rights and how dare you treat me this way, you know, or whatever. And we're held accountable for living life outside of his will, for acting outside of God's will. And so we are held accountable for unrighteous anger. There's a term that I like that I forgot for many years, and I looked it up again. It's called displaced aggression. That would be when I just am angry about something where I was offended and I was hurt, and I just look for someone to take it out on. Displaced aggression. It sits, it waits, it corrupts me, it's in self-righteousness, it's a self-focus, I would say even a delusion, to think that because I've been hurt by someone and you kind of look like them, I'm going to lash out at you. Or you said something that, you know, my dad used to always say to me, and now you're going to get it. Displaced aggression. I think we can include that here in what Jesus is talking about. It strikes out in different ways. All this, the unrighteous anger, the displaced aggression. Unforgiveness is one way that it expresses itself. It can eat a hole into your life. It's like that bitter poison that we drink in hopes that the other person dies. You've heard all me say that many times. Eventually, it comes out of our mouths. And this anger, unforgiveness, usually prides itself on not having an outburst, right? Oh, no. I'm not going to bring it up to that person, but they're going to know what they did. I was counseling a lady once, sweet gal, but she, 18 years earlier, brought a dish over to her sister's house for a potluck. And her sister said, oh, you made that again. And she said, and I haven't talked to her in 18 years. I can't believe she said that. And I go, really? And she goes, nope, I'm never, and don't ask me to, I'm never going to, I will die before I ever talk to her again. Over a dish at a potluck. That's what we're talking about. That's how ridiculous unforgiveness and bitterness can be in our lives. Someone once told me, depression is anger. Did you know that? Psychology 101. Depression is anger turned inward. In other words, somebody hurt me and I can't resolve it with them. And so I let it fold over onto me, and then I just get depressed because I have anger that I can't resolve. It has ruined people's lives, that anger turned inward, feeling that there's no way to resolve one's anger. And then, of course, there's the outbursts of wrath, taking vengeance into our own hands, even in a conversation. Well, there's a much better way to deal with anger, and it's not pretending that you're not angry, okay? I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to pretend like it never happened. And then the person does it again. How dare you, right? It's not pretending of any kind or sort. It's not burying your feelings lest they get out and wreak havoc. So I'm just not allowed to ever get angry. I just have to sit here and take it. Can't get angry because I know what it'll do. Nope, there's a better way. And the better way, church, listen, you know this, is the righteousness of God. Living in the righteousness of God. Let God be the judge of others. We stand on his judgments, not our own. Have healthy boundaries towards others. The way that we define that as believers is having God's boundaries. In other words, not getting entangled in the sins of another, the scriptures say. Standing before God and not sinning. Where Peter says, be angry and sin not, he's quoting Psalm 4, which says, be angry and sin not. But the Hebrew word can also be translated stand before. So be angry, stand before God, and sin not. And the idea being recognizing that we live our lives before God so that we, that keeps us from falling into unintentional sin, right? And so the better way to deal with our feelings, deal with our anger, is to let God be the judge, to set God's boundaries in our relationships, and to stand before God and sin not, because we're responsible for what we do, our responses, not the other person. That's the better way. But there's even a better way. What do you think it is? The best way to live. Surrendering, forgiveness. You know what it is? It's we want to live in the righteousness of God, but also we want to express the love of God. That's the best way, speaking the truth in love. And so he goes on here to say, therefore, in verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This is great. Consider the other person. Now, it says this, it's not you having something against someone. He's already addressed that, right? It's if somebody has something against you, either needing repentance or some kind of communication, because it's not about you, it's about helping them. So when someone is holding something against you, the scriptures say we're to drop what we're doing and go be reconciled. This is what Jesus commands us to do. Now, something that I'd like to remind us about is this is not go resolve the issue. It's not primarily about resolution. Someone might have said something to you that was very offensive, and they might do it again and again. So you might need boundaries with them. You might have to set a limit on that relationship, whatever. But what's more important than resolution is reconciliation. The person is more important than the issue. Now, because of the issue, you might not have much of a relationship with them. You might have to set boundaries to where you rarely, if ever, see them. But to reconcile is what Jesus is talking about here. So, when, who? It's not necessarily everyone and anyone that God calls us to go and reconcile with. It says here, if you're offering your gift at the altar, meaning you're meeting with the Lord, and it's a form of worship, so we'll just say that. You're in the fellowship here, we're singing songs, and you're just thanking God for his great work in your life, and all of a sudden you realize, you know what? My brother is angry at me. I've offended him, or he feels like I'm offended, or he's offended by me. That would be the person to go and get right with. When you're before God, and there's where you remember. If it was just everyone that I thought had something against me, that would be a very long list, right? Some of your lists would be longer than others, right? But think about it. If you had to go and try to reconcile with everyone that would ever had a problem with you throughout your entire life, okay, I'll get started. I don't think I'll finish before I die. You know, I've offended a lot of people. But if you're worshiping God and he brings that person to mind, go reconcile with them. That's what I believe we can grab from this applicationally. So important that we recognize that. Reconciliation is what we're called to. Be reconciled to your brother, and then you come and offer your gift. 1 John says it this way, you can't love God and hate your neighbor. If you can, you can't love God who you haven't seen and not love your brother who you have seen. It doesn't make any sense. So if you're going to say that you love God, then it's a reciprocal relationship. You have to love others. And how do you know you love others? Is when you're loving God. And that prompts you to love other people. It's a reciprocal relationship. And so, verse 25, the next point that he makes is agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. This is very interesting. So you're on the way with your adversary, the one that's got a problem with you, your enemy, is taking you to court. And on your way to the courthouse, he says, get right with him. Make it right rather than wait and get dragged into court. Now, this is just wisdom from heaven. Repent. That's what he's saying here. Don't let it go any farther. This person has been offended by you. They're going to want to have you before the judge and prove that what you did was wrong. Just repent and get right with them right there on the road, right? Forgiving one another. I think one of you quoted this out of Ephesians 4:32. Forgiving one another, even as God has in Christ has forgiven you. But let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. I don't think I put 11 on the screen there, but for we must all appear. I'll wait until you get there if you're turning there. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So, but that idea, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body, whether according to what he's done, whether good or bad. We're going to answer, like we read in Matthew 12, for everything we say and everything we do before the Lord. What about forgiveness? We're forgiven in Christ. Right. We'll ask him when we get there. Jan's saying, how come we have to answer if we've been forgiven? This is one of the mysteries of what the scriptures tell us is coming is that day when we stand before God. A good reference is 1 Corinthians 3, right? There's one foundation, Jesus Christ, and we all build on that foundation with wood, hay, stubble, and precious stones. And the fire tests the work. Whatever does not survive that fire, we suffer the loss of those things, the wood, hay, stubble. Whatever survives the fire remains, the fire being the judgment of God. So there's this opportunity that we have now to die to ourselves, live for God, realize our need for mercy and therefore be merciful, realize our need for forgiveness and therefore be forgiving. These are not optional things for the Christian. And as we walk in that, then those are the precious stones, the work of the Spirit of God in my life that endure the judgment of God. But the things that I'm doing for me, the bitterness that I hang on to, the unforgiveness, the resentment, the vengeance, oh, go get them, God. Those things get burned up and we suffer the loss of those things. We're still saved. We've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. But we lose that part of our lives. Now, I wasn't going to talk about this, but Jan brought it up. So I asked God to give me an example, and I think I've shared this with you recently. I said, Lord, give me a word picture. I need word pictures of how this is going to work. And I feel like the Lord showed me a sea anemone in my mind. Have I shared this with you? So a sea anemone is that kind of like the coral creature or whatever that has the little tentacles, and it's just going like this, swaying in the ocean water, feeding off all the water. And I've seen some pretty huge sea anemones that are just this huge blooming thing, and it's just flowing. And then I see other ones that are just four little tentacles, you know, baby one. Here's the thing. You have this little sea anemone with four tentacles, and you have this one that has 200 tentacles. Which one's feeling the ocean? Well, they both are. Which is feeling the ocean with all of its being? Well, they both are. Which one's feeling more of the ocean? The one with the 200 tentacles. Now, the one with only four tentacles, you wouldn't say, oh, you silly little thing. You think you're not feeling the ocean. All you got is these four little tentacles. It's all of that nature in that little anemone is feeling the ocean. The huge one, same thing. All of its nature, feeling the ocean. I believe that kind of gives me a word picture to understand how it's going to work. Because I think Mother Teresa will have a much larger crown than me, right? The idea being, with all of her being, she's going to feel the glory of God and experience him. So am I. I'm just going to have four little tentacles, though, compared to her, right? So we have an opportunity now to expand our experience of God's glory by investing our lives now into forgiveness, into mercy, into being Spirit-led and allowing ourselves to maybe be hurt by another, because God's calling us to love them and share with them. So, real quick, before we end, let's finish our verses here. So agree with your adversary, real quick, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer. Assuredly, you're not getting out of there until you pay the last penny. My question to you is, who's the adversary in this story? Who is the adversary? You have an argument with somebody and they are fuming mad at you and they're going to take you to court. Are they your adversary? Is it that person in your life that's just hurt by you? Okay, Bonnie says it's your heart. Let me say this. If it's the person that's literally wanting to take you to court, is the person your enemy? The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the reality is, if I have an enemy who's a person, that person actually is not my enemy. I'm to love my enemies, right? So if it's the person that you're struggling with, you're not to be their, they're not to be seen as your enemy, even if they see you as their enemy. Here's another application. It could be Satan himself wants to accuse you. He's called the accuser of the brethren, and he might be right because you've sinned against the Lord, and he's holding that up against you, and wants you to take you and try to condemn you for what you've done. And so what does he say here? Agree with your adversary on the way. If he's talking about the enemy of God, here's the reality. If Satan's going to accuse me before God and say, you know Chris is a sinner, you know he's sinned against you, I'm to say, he's right. Yeah. There, it's over. I agree with you. You're right. I did it. Right? Because I'm saved by grace, not by my works, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So even if it's the enemy of God accusing you, just get right with him on the way. You know what? You're right. I'm a dirty sinner. Let's move on because I'm saved by the grace of God, right? What if the adversary is God himself? Agree with him now. Repent. Be reconciled to God. That is our message to the world, 2 Corinthians 5 says, that this is it. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we beg you, be reconciled to God. On your way with the Lord, be reconciled. That's what happened to me. I was making God my enemy, and then he revealed himself to me, and I broke before him and received his grace and his mercy and was reconciled to him. Can I leave you with another couple word pictures? Because I said I was going to let you out early, but of course that was a joke. Now, I don't want to confuse you, so we could end here, but I just want to share a couple things that I just think are powerful. Do you remember when Joshua was called by God to bring the children of Israel into the promised land, right? So in that picture, the land was going to be taken by God, and God called Joshua, which is the same name as Jesus in Greek, Yeshua, to lead the people of God to take the land, right? So here's the twist that I want you to consider. Where are you in the story? I'm going to ask you to consider that maybe you're the land. Stay with me. You're the land, and the Lord is coming to take over. So there's those that resisted Joshua. They fought against him. And what happened? Joshua conquered them, conquered those people groups, and their land was taken by God. So if I'm going to fight God, and I will lose if I fight God, Lord, I'm not going to give you my whole life. Well, guess what, Chris? I'm coming, and I'm taking you. Oh, no. God's trying to take over. Yes. And guess what? You're going to lose, and he will win. Praise God. When we wrestle with something and we're not, like, for instance, forgiveness. I can't forgive this person. What they did was so horrible. God's going to wrestle with us, and praise God that he wins. And I find myself defeated by his mercy in my life. Praise God for that. The other thing is that if I surrender to God, okay, fine. Well, who can fight you, God? Just take over. Praise the Lord, because he's your victory, right? So consider that. God gave the children of Israel a land, and he conquered the land. Consider yourself as being the land that God is conquering. And if you think for a minute that you can hold a part of your life back, guess what? God's coming. And he's going to win because he bought you with his blood and you belong to him. Here's another story. When the children of Israel came in, were getting ready to come into the land, remember they sent spies into Jericho to spy out the land. And it was revealed that they were there. So they hid in Rahab, the prostitute, her house, and they said, if you let us go, if you hide us so that we're not captured and you get us out of here, then when we come back, we will make a covenant with you that we will take you with us. And she said, do you promise? And they said, if you hold this, put this scarlet cord out your window, because she lived on the wall of Jericho, if we see that cord, then we'll know that's your house, and everyone in the house shall be saved. But if they wander out of the house, that's on them, because this city is going to be conquered, right? So, again, city of Jericho, God's coming. Where are you in this story? Because it's Rahab said this, everyone in the city of Jericho is terrified because they know that God's going to give you the land, and they don't know what to do. They're terrified. So you have the people coming with Joshua to take over. They're going to hear a plan from God and win. Or there's the people in the city of Jericho that are terrified because the judgment of God is coming. Or there's Rahab waiting for her Savior. Now, where are you at in this season of your life? Which of those situations are you in? Are you running for Jesus, just watching him give you victory? Or are you terrified because the judgment of God is coming and you're not surrendering? Or are you Rahab, who's been given a promise that you'll be saved and you're waiting on the Lord? Or maybe all of them. You might be all of them in this season. But I want to challenge you with that tonight, to ask the Lord, Lord, where am I at? Am I in the city terrified knowing that you're coming? You know, the idea of Jesus' return right now, is it like, oh no, what if he came tonight? Well, why don't you just surrender now then? Let him take over. He's going to win. Or is it, let's go, Lord. Let's go find as many people as we can before you come back and share your gospel with them? Or are you simply, Lord, you promised, and I hold your promise. I'm in the house waiting for you. It might be all three. Consider you to challenge you to consider that. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that these scriptures are uncomfortable. It's going to continue to be that way for a couple of chapters, Lord, because you search us and you know us. And so in light of that, our prayer is to take those things that aren't of you. Lord, bring fruit from the things that are of you as we live for you and as we grow in you. In Jesus' name.